Loving Father, thank you for your mercy to us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for your gift of salvation and forgiveness through faith in his death in our place on the cross. Thank you for all your good promises that find their fulfillment in him. And as we turn to your word now, as Chloe reads for us and as Glenn comes to preach, please give us humble hearts to hear and receive all that you would say to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 22, starting at verse 1. Matthew 22, starting at verse 1.
Matthew chapter 22, verse 1 to 14. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who I have invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they put to his field, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, ill-treated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite the banquet to anyone you find.' So the servants went out to the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, 'How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'"
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to come into your presence. We thank you for the privilege of even being able to mention your name on our lips. We thank you, Lord, for the high privilege of being able to preach the gospel, something that your faithful angels are restricted in doing, that is given to us fallen creatures. We have been blessed in every way. And this morning, Lord, I would ask that as I've prepared this for this morning, Lord, it's just bare bones. And I would pray, Lord, that you would put some flesh on these bare bones, because that's all they will remain, Lord, unless you breathe upon it, Lord. Unless you are involved in everything we do, Lord, then it's all just a waste of time. So we just pray, Lord, speak to us this morning and help us understand what Jesus is telling us in this parable. We ask it in his name. Amen. Matthew chapter 13, verses 34, it says, "Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet: 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world.'" Just briefly, it would help our understanding of the vital importance of what Jesus is saying if we understand his use of parables. The teacher and the founder of Ligonier Ministries, Dr. R.C. Sproul, are looking at a series of his on parables, and without going into too much detail because of time, he says it's something that Jesus used to throw alongside something else. And so in few words, Jesus' use of a parable was to get across the importance of what he was teaching, and everything Jesus said was important. And he spoke like no other in his use of parables. He would be giving new revelation that was unknown. And so it was reported of Jesus when people listened and they went back and reported to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, "Never ever a man spoke like this man." And I think that is important. We need to remember that. Whether today, and we mustn't be frightened of being bold about our faith, if you follow someone called Muhammad or Buddha, whether it's the Pope or Archbishop, none will ever come near to the teaching of Jesus Christ. None. Never, ever did anyone speak like Jesus. And this first point I just want to speak on this parable, which there's so much in this parable. I thought I was just going to whip through it because there's loads of different avenues you could be speaking on through it. But if I make a first point, which we haven't got in our notes this morning, it's the great invitation and the patience of God. And the reason why I've said the patience of God will, hopefully I'll make clear in a minute. But the parable is really three in one. It could even be four in one. But they are all linked together, and I hopefully can show us why. And the parable is spoken by Jesus as his role, his office as prophet. And the first part of this parable is directed to the nation of Israel. You know, if you've read your Bibles in the history of Israel, you'll know that Israel, it was constantly under a roller coaster loyalty to God. And we see this throughout all of her history. She's had good kings, bad kings, good prophets, false prophets, true priests, bad priests, of them being taken into captivity and temples being destroyed, and not just once in the history. And this parable is in fact a warning that a change was coming. This is what Jesus was warning of. A change was coming, and the nation itself was in real peril if it did not open its ears to the words of Jesus. And when Jesus ever said, "He who has ears to listen, listen," he's saying, pay attention, because people are no different from then to today, that we tend to drop off and our thoughts go elsewhere when we hear men of God speaking the word of God. Sometimes our minds become so distracted. And God had shown great will never ever go on forever. It does actually have an end. And prior to Jesus' time, we see this patience tested. And the last great turmoil of the nation was about 640 BC, the time of Jeremiah. And I think I've just got a painting of Jeremiah from dear old Rembrandt. If you can see that, I thought, yeah, I just want to bring this up to screen. There's the old prophet leaning on the word of God while Jerusalem burns in the background. What I want us to do is to see the importance of that particular time in Israel's life. Because in the time of Jeremiah, and I mention Jeremiah because, as one remarks, no other reveals a truer heart likeness to Jesus himself than does the prophet Jeremiah. He had no regard for himself, but concern only for his fellow man. And so as we look at the events and the attitudes in the days of Jeremiah, we see they run right alongside those of Jesus' day. And it seems that the hearts of the people then had remained the same, stony and rebellious. And because of God's pleading to the people to repent of their ways, we can see that God, in his mercy, had really given this invitation that Jesus speaks about to the wedding banquet, a long time before Jesus' birth. And I wonder, do we ever learn from history? Do we ever learn from the mistakes that's been made? I don't think us human beings ever really do. When the warnings spring up, we seem to just carry on in our own way as though it won't happen to us. We can be such stubborn creatures. And Jesus said to those who was hoping to catch him out with his words, "You build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers that killed them." See, they had the scriptures. They were the keepers of them. And yet they didn't once, it seemed, to realize that they were following the path that their former fathers had trod. They still hadn't learned from their own history. And what did they say of Jeremiah? And they'd done the same to Jesus. They spoke the same of him. "Come, let us make plots against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us strike him with the tongue. Let us not pay any attention to his words." Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. He was burdened with the coming destruction of Jerusalem, of its temple, and of its people. And this was a burden that came from heaven. Because it was God who was weeping. It was God who longed to see the nation turn and be healed. And perhaps when we think of these things, I have to ask myself, when did I last weep about the mess that this nation's in? How burdened am I for my neighbour who could be going to a lost eternity? How much do I long to see Jesus glorified in my life? Jeremiah reflects the heart of God when he says, "All that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." And yet from what we've just read in this parable, just a couple of chapters on from Jesus giving this parable, what do we read of Jesus saying? Similar things. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. But they had not heeded the warnings of Jeremiah. Their hearts had become hard to God's pleadings, and this price tag is going to carry a high cost. There will be a penalty to pay. And this is really no different for those who sit under the teaching of Scripture and choose to ignore it. You hear the warnings. You learn of God's love, of his calling to repent and come in his kingdom. But you choose to ignore it. And that is no different than what Jesus is saying in this parable. We treat that invitation with contempt. And so nothing had been learned from Jeremiah's history. The signs Jesus performed with such amazing supernatural power, with messianic signs as to who he was, the authority he had, the teaching which were in a league of their own, all was rejected. And the question that begs is why? And so the invitation to Israel was in two parts. And the first we see in the Old Testament. It was the prophet's message for telling of the coming kingdom. And the next call is inviting Israel to celebrate its arrival in the person of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And so it takes me on to my second point. And if you've got your Bibles, you might want to turn to Romans chapter 10, just for a few verses there. In chapter 10, verses 19 to 21, it says, "Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, 'I will make you envious by those who are angry by a nation that has no understanding.' And Isaiah boldly says, 'I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me.' But concerning Israel, he says, 'All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people.'" And so the first invitation, after a long period of time, centuries, the murder of many prophets, the message rejected, not with a passive response of turning away, but a violent one, a hatred of the truth. And you know, rejection itself, when it comes to people, can be one that can affect a person. It's a terrible thing, rejection, when it comes to an actual individual, because it can have such devastating ways in their life. Because that person may feel of no worth to anybody. They may feel they have no value. You know, some people, they hide that in their hearts all their lives, and eventually it's dragged them down so much they've gone on to take their own lives. We seem to live at a time of this attitude of rejection of people. I was down at the supermarket the other week, and I was telling my boys yesterday that as I drove into the supermarket, I noticed this girl in old clothes, and she was dragging a plastic bag with her, what you put your green rubbish in, your cardboard and things. And I just thought it was a bit odd. Anyway, I went into the supermarket and come out and turned around, and there she was by my car with a hand out asking for money. And I felt so sad for her. She had scabs around her mouth, her hands were filthy, her nails were filthy, her clothes were disgusting. And I give her what bit of money I had. And I thought, It's tragic. It's someone's daughter. And what's happened to her family life? And that girl's played on my mind for a long time, for weeks and weeks. Watching a program the other night, in 5 years, we've seen street sleepers doubled in this country because of high rent and low wages. And these people become sleeping on the streets. They've got nothing. And they become rejects of society. And I was thinking about this rejection that Israel had towards Jesus. Because Jesus himself felt the full force of rejection in his life. We're told by the prophet Isaiah where he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was rejected by the authorities, rejected by some of his disciples who decided after walking with him for a while to turn around and leave him. They never walked with him again. And on that cross, on Calvary, there was that feeling of rejection as he took our sin upon himself, as God turned his face away, his Father turned his face away from him, unable to look upon him. Because Jesus drank that last drop in that bitter cup that was given to him for us. He felt that full force of rejection in his life. And we Christians must never ever think that we will ever suffer rejection all the time we're walking with the Lord. He will never reject us. He went to great lengths to secure that. And how often do we Christians, I was thinking, reject the Saviour that died for us sometimes in our lives? Our minds, we are pondering on the wrong thoughts. We watch the wrong things. We engage in the wrong conversations that are not fruitful. And we behave in ways that bear no reflection of the Lord that we follow and whose name we claim to bear. He asks us by his Holy Spirit not to do those things. But we reject his voice and we carry on. You know, the word itself means below standard. And the Jews at that time, they thought they were above standard. That they were above all others when it came to knowing the law and the God who gave it. They thought they were that Israel was the center of the earth and they were the center of God's creation. Yet they didn't understand the law, that as Jesus pointed out to them. And unlike their God, who they boasted in knowing, knew very little about him when it came to things like love and compassion and forgiveness. When Jesus was in their hands, we see the true nature of their hearts. You know, when we read that they spat upon him, I looked up what actually was going on there, and the actual spitting was symbolic to say, you've got no part of us. You've got no part of our society. We totally reject you. And when they blindfolded him, that comes from ancient times when to be blindfolded meant you've got nothing deserving of this world. You're cut off from this world now. They couldn't have laid it on the line any heavier than that. And from that rejection, he's moved over to the Romans who spat on him. And with cloths bound around their hands, they pressed that crown of thorns upon his head and mocked him and used him in a game for gambling. Funny enough, I was watching a program last night about Roman soldiers and they were big gamblers. And Jesus was actually used in a gambling game. A joke. Rejected and mocked by not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. And the price tag of this, as I said, would be a terrible one. Because as Jesus saw down the corridor of time, he knew what was going to happen. And that is why he wept. He could hear the cries of the people before it happened. He could see the buildings burning before it happened. He knew what was coming because he was a true prophet. This was the day of visitation. And it was there especially, and they missed it. In Matthew 24... just a couple of verses, it says, Jesus left the temple and was walking away with his disciples when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things, he asked. Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. He gives us a graphic detail of what would be coming their way. And I want us just for a moment to think about what Jesus was saying here, what he was prophesying. We need to visualize it. And sometimes we Christians, we read our Bibles, but we don't look at anything else. We don't ever bother looking at history books. And sometimes children in the Sunday school know more about the tabernacle than the Christian that's been walking with the Lord for 30 years. We need sometimes to get into some of these books to realize what the tabernacle, the temple looked like, how the priest dressed, what the articles were in there. So we get a picture of it in our mind as we're reading the scriptures. But I want you to visualize this. The temple was a magnificent building that Jesus was walking in with his disciples. And yet, even at Jesus' time, it wasn't completed. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was huge. And this was the project of Herod the Great, who was in regard, even today, as a genius at architecture. And as I say, the buildings that the disciples wanted to show Jesus were in marble and white. And the eastern side of the temple's walls were actually in plates of gold. And that when the sun's rays bounced off it in the morning, it said the vivid reflections could be seen for miles around. It was an absolute fantastic place of splendor. The Herodian stones that go into the foundations of that temple can be measured 16 foot long by 8 foot wide. They were huge. It's an amazing structure in beauty and size. And Jesus said to his disciples, which I'm sure they must have had difficulty with believing, nothing would be left standing, absolutely nothing. And so when in AD 70, Titus with the Roman armies eventually poured down, about 40 years after Christ spoke these things, to destroy Jerusalem, thousands of Jews in the outside villages would flood into Jerusalem, thinking that the walls of Jerusalem would be protecting them from the oncoming Roman armies. And it was the actual Christians, as those came in, the Christians headed out. They took the words of Jesus and fled to the hills. And eventually the city itself was sacked, thousands were slaughtered, and they ran out of trees as they crucified so many Jews. And I read that they stacked up, they made huge scaffolds up the side of the temple buildings. And on these scaffolds, they put everything that was inflammable that could possibly burn and set fire to it. And the gold melted and the stones eventually crumbled. The building was left just in ruins. Its structure collapsed, just as Jesus prophesied that it would. It's funny, I was speaking to a Jewish guide once, and I said to him, why do these Jewish teachers all wear black? And he said, it's because they're in mourning for the temple, and they say they never wear a colour until that temple's been rebuilt. So they're in a state of mourning at its loss. And if you go to Rome today, and if we get that on the screen, you can see the Arch of Titus, and it's a memorial after his death to celebrate his victory. And in that arch you'll see an engraving of the menorah, which is the candlesticks that was in the temple. And it would send out light from the temple's windows, because windows are normally designed to let light in, but the temple's windows were designed to let light out, and that was from the menorah, so that it could be seen at night. And those who lived in the surrounding countryside would look up, and if you was down a bit in your spirits, you would look up and see the temple light shining and be encouraged that God was there. He was present with Israel. But now after this event that Jesus spoke about, there was no temple light anymore. There was no holy city, but ruins. And the light of the temple had now been taken somewhere else. And when you read of our history, we could say the same, couldn't we? God has blessed this nation wonderfully. And yet we've thrown him off like an old garment. We don't really want anything to do with his laws. We don't want to be talking about Jesus. We find that an embarrassment. We talk about something else. And there is even a statue, unbelievably. The gold and the vast wealth and the objects that represented God's presence all went to finance the building of this place, and that was the Colosseum. And I'm sure many of us have been there. Everything of value in that temple went to finance the building of the Roman Colosseum, a theatre of death, a place of entertainment on a pretty gross scale, And there was, what a difference in sacrifice. What a difference from meeting with God in a place of peace and worship and fellowship to this place, which was like a living hell. But you know, the thing is, God has not left man without any hope, but has done a wonderful thing. In that scripture that Chloe just read, in Matthew 22, let's just go back to that. In verses 9 and 10, Jesus talks about going in and inviting those people in who are in the hedgerows, who are poor, the lame and the beggarly. Luke speaks of it as well. Some of the dregs of society. Some of the homeless. The ones that were not invited to this banquet. In other words, what Jesus is telling us here is go and invite the Gentiles. And we read in the book of Acts of a Pharisee, a nasty piece of work in his day, with the authorization to arrest any Jew who followed Jesus. And he was ruthless and absolutely determined to destroy the Christian faith. And yet we read that he was stopped in his tracks on the road to Damascus. And his name was changed from Saul to Paul. And sent to preach and to teach the outcasts, that's us, so that we may be allowed entrance into the king's wedding celebrations. Not as members, but as family members. Once wild branches, we are taught, but now grafted in to be part of God's olive tree. God's plans, his ways, aren't they past finding out? The plans of God, when everything seems hopeless, God comes up with a wonderful plan. And his plans will never ever fail. Now, on my third point, which I find is quite severe in this parable, which probably is the scariest bit of all, is if we look at verses 11 to 14, we read this. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. And he asked, "How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?" The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are invited, but few are chosen." And the end of this parable isn't to be treated lightly in the events to what we've just read. Because all things related to Jesus hinge on this part of the parable. And if you think you are worthy to sit at God's table, if we got an attitude, "Yeah, I'm worthy to sit at God's table," we need to take caution of that attitude. Because here is a person Jesus speaks of, without the given garments, sitting at the tables with other guests. And this is what I find strange. Who themselves seem to be totally unaware that there's any problem with this person. They seem to be oblivious of his condition. The only one to notice his condition is the king himself who comes in. And what happens then is awful, because the uninvited guest is put outside into a place of eternal darkness. And we have to ask ourselves, who then is this person? Well, he or she is many people, in fact. There's probably people here today who is this person. There's people in churches all around the town that are this person. They may be ministers. They may be members of the church. Workers in the church who spend all their energy in doing good things for the church. Somebody who everybody knows and accepts as part of their congregation. We're glad we got them. But these are those who are self-deluded into thinking that they don't need God's covering. Righteousness, they believe. They believe in God, so that's good enough. They do good works, that's good enough. But they don't believe in God's covering of righteousness. And we need to understand the garments that cover the guests cost the life of Jesus. They were priceless. And any other attempt to use anything other than that is to come back to our second point again, and that is one of rejection. That is to say, his righteousness is below standard. This is self-righteousness, and to the eye of God, filthy rags. These are the ones who carry a false hope, a false security. You know, the great theologian Jonathan Edwards, in his book Religious Affections, and if you want to feel shaky, you need to read that book. Talk about a challenge. Says this of such people. But a false hope hides corruption, covers it all over. And a hypocrite looks clean and bright in his own eyes. End quote. There is no boasting before God in ourselves, only his greatness. If anyone could boast, it was the Apostle Paul. But he classed his works to go so far as to call them actually dung, rubbish. Our gaze should always be towards God, not to ourselves or anything that we've done. We look to him alone to cover our nakedness. We've got no boasting of anything we've done in our own lives. God doesn't look for the proud, but the humble spirit, the broken heart, the not confident one who never feels the weight of sin warring within. He always, like, the one that truly recognizes God's holiness and who he is. Sometimes there's that uncertainty. I hope I'm saved. I just feel a mess. I've made a mess of things. They're never overconfident, but they love the Lord and they don't want to walk in paths that he doesn't agree with. They feel the weight of that sin. And these are those whose lifestyles, you know, sometimes there are those that live lifestyles that can outshine any saint, who have got no love for the Lord at all. These people can have great knowledge of Scripture, but they think these things as good as they are not enough to win them into God's kingdom. They're fools to believe it. They haven't got God's covering of righteousness, of Jesus Christ. We are told this person was speechless. Of course he was. Where was his defense? And where will it be on that day before the judge of all the earth? Because they are dressed in rags, they're naked, in sin, and without the covering of God. The gospel is preached here every week, and it's a great church for that. I must say, Martin's faithful in doing that. And the prayers of this church is for the unbeliever to come to Christ. Receive his covering today. You know, Israel at Jeremiah's day, in Jesus' day, rejected the call. And the stones of the temple can be seen today if you go there. The Arch of Titus, still there. The Colosseum, there. These aren't just places of historical interest. These are places of testimonies that God does never ever plead for ever. He means business in what he says. And the offer to all who have yet to come to him is to come today, because tomorrow may be too late. He would say to you today, everything is now ready. And what we do with that, reject it or accept it, lies with us alone, really. Anyway, leave you with those thoughts.
Loving Father, we long to be people who are found dressed in the right clothes as we come before you. Thank you for your invitation to your wedding banquet. And we pray that you'd work in our hearts to destroy any remains of self-righteousness and confidence in our works and merit, and to move each of us to put our faith in the blood of Christ shed on the cross. Please clothe us in his righteousness, so that on that day we might each receive a warm welcome. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.